Again, it's good to be here with you for the last time. It's been so good to get a glimpse of what God's doing literally around the world as I've gotten to know some of you and see God's work in your lives. So thank you for the privilege of being with you this weekend. Walt and I have loved to partner with you and do this together, and it's been encouraging to us. So thank you for the privilege. Thank you. Thanks, guys. Well, we're going to bring our story to a close this morning in Acts chapter 20. We're going to fly over the riot that happens. We saw the revival last time in Ephesus. And in between that and what we're going to look at this morning, there's a riot that takes place. See, it's a fascinating story because the truth of the gospel starts to take root in Ephesus and all over Asia. And it starts to have an effect in the economy. It's pretty fascinating. And there was a major industry building idols for the temple cult Diana. And the silversmiths who made these idols really started to see the effect of Christ's name being known in their wallets. And so they didn't like this way that was starting that was affecting their income. And it's a classic example of people rejecting the truth, not because it's untrue, but because they don't like the practical effects of it. They basically admit in the story that follows the revival we saw that, you know, we can't explain away these realities. They're happening, but let's resist them, reject them anyway because of the effect it's having on us practically. It's amazing how the practical things of life so often determine what happens and what we do. And so they reject him, and they try to kill Gaius and Aristarchus, these guys who represent the Christian faith, and they bring him into this big stadium and want to kill them. Paul wants to go meet with them, but the disciples don't let him go. And finally, cooler heads prevail, and they say, you know, let's let this thing run its course. It won't last long. The riot dies out. But what I want to look at this morning is after 3 years, Paul says goodbye to these people that he spent amazing, adventurous time with. He's led them to Christ. Remember, he came and he just started with a few guys, made sure they understood the gospel in a good, holistic way that includes Christ as the Savior. And we saw the gospel on Thursday was it's Jesus in our place. He takes our place in his life and death and resurrection, and faith in him changes everything. We've got nothing left to prove. And I want to make sure you leave with that. We've talked about some challenging things, proclaiming truth consistently and faithfully in our lives and living holy lives and fearing the Lord. But if all of that isn't rooted in the gospel, Jesus' finished work, it's not Christian. It's every other religion in the world. Because every other religion in the world calls people to a certain morality and a certain way of living out their faith. But the Christian faith is grounded in Jesus' finished work. And if we ever go about living the Christian life without that foundation, it becomes something very different than the Christian faith. You know, I told you we adopted these three little kids. And when you've spent the first part of your life as an orphan, having been abandoned and abused and rejected and neglected, well, you've got a lot of insecurities. And we adopted these three kids, and it was a legal reality. It was true in our hearts. It couldn't be more true. But, you know, our kids have a really hard time often believing that. I think our oldest, our 12-year-old, is really starting to believe she's loved. And she's part of our family, and that's never going to change. But when she came, and still the other two still struggle with a lot of orphan feelings and orphan behavior and orphan attitudes. You know, when you've had to fend for yourself and you didn't have anybody looking out for you, you develop some pretty disturbing patterns. And so my kids had all sorts of orphan behaviors when they came. You know, people would say, hey, how are your girls doing? And I'd say, well, they're lying thieves, but I love them to death. And it's true. My kids would steal. They'd lie. They had street smarts like crazy because they were survivors. And they were also very insecure at the same time. So we would say, come on, we're going to church. And our church is barely a mile from our house. And they knew that, but they'd still come out to the car with their arms loaded with food and snacks and stuffed animals and a change of clothes and games. They carried as much as they possibly could out to the car. I mean, there was a comical element to it, but also tragic and sad at the same time. And slowly, months over time, we would get them to come with just a little less to the car and believe a little bit more that we're really coming back home and really everything is secure and you really are in this family forever. But wouldn't it have been tragic if when we wanted to get our kids to realize that they were ours forever, they were Taunuses and that was never going to change, they were no longer orphans, and everything was theirs that was ours, that they're in the will forever, everything in the refrigerator they want is theirs, they don't have to steal food or eat their meals like it may be their last. Now, how do we get them to believe that? Wouldn't it have been tragic if we said to them, don't steal and don't lie if you want to be in this family? Right? That's the last thing we want to say to them, isn't it? What do we say? Don't lie and don't steal because you're in this family. Right? These are just implications of a sure thing that's never going to change. And I fear that many of us live the Christian life as if it's live this way so that God will love you. Live this way so that you'll be part of his family forever. And that's the opposite way we need to think. It's because we're children of God forever that we live this way. It's because we're so secure and loved by him that we live this way. And it's a radically different way of thinking. Every other religion in the world tells us what we need to do to please God as the starting point. What the Christian faith teaches is what God has done so we please him. In Christ, Jesus has done it all. And so every exhortation needs to be grounded in Jesus' finished work. We need to start there and remind us of that. And as God works in our lives, we have this humility, but this confidence at the same time, where we don't have to fight and fend for ourselves and live contrary to the ways of God. We don't have anything to prove anymore. Jesus proved it all. And so that sort of confidence should ground our lives. It's a paradoxical Christian humility and confidence at the same time. And that confidence, this security leads us to, is what I want to think about today. Because this confidence not only assures us that we're children of God and forgiven by him, and that's a done deal. This confidence also enables us to go out and be ministers and take leadership in the lives of other people. To be priests, imagine that. And the Old Testament talks about the priests. And do you remember the Old Testament regulations? You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And you had to be a man. And you had to be consecrated and set apart and gone through all the ritual cleansings and all of the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil and all the things that make you able to do that. And you couldn't have any deformities. And it had to be just the right time of the year that you specifically were going to serve at the temple. And there were all of these requirements and regulations and specificities of who got to be a priest. But even in the Old Testament, God says there's coming a day when my entire kingdom is going to be filled with all priests. All my people will be those who are able to go into my very presence, into the Holy of Holies, and represent others as they go. And be leaders in that way. All my people will be priests. And sure enough, we get to the New Testament, and Peter says, God has made the church a kingdom of priests, where we all have the privilege of going into the presence of God by Christ's blood and taking others and representing them as we go. It's an astounding privilege. And that's what I want us to think about, being priests and ministers and taking initiative and being leaders in the lives of others, because our confidence in our own standing before God leads us to be able to take powerful initiative in the lives of other people, where it's not just me and Jesus anymore. It's me, Jesus, and all the people that he gives me the privilege of ministering to. And we get a glimpse And what I'm talking about in Paul's farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders, it's a priceless and precious passage of Scripture. Paul is a church planter, as you probably know, and he's got this heart of someone who, once something's established, he gets antsy. Once something's running well and is strong, he wants to go and start something new. He wants to go and start something fresh where there is no church. He's a church planter, and we need a lot more Paul-thinking people in the church these days who are going where there aren't good, viable churches in unreached places of the world. But Paul is now going to leave Ephesus. He's been with these guys 3 years, and this church has gone through a dramatic, adventuresome planting, and now it's up and running, and it's having an influence well beyond its size in miraculous ways. And it's time for Paul to leave. He's going to go and plant a church somewhere else. And he's going to see these friends for the last time. Imagine if you had spent 3 intense years with a church, establishing it, that experienced revivals and riots and conversions and an amazing impact. You, in some ways, you'd never want to leave, but Paul's going. But you have shared life with these people in intense and amazing ways. And now you're saying goodbye. And don't forget, this is not the age of Skype and text messaging and emailing and phone calls. Or even really mail that works. And so when you say goodbye to people and go far away, you say goodbye. And that's what he's doing here. And it's not just these relationships he's concerned about. More so, it's the health, the life, the perseverance of this church that he's risked his life to plant. And so he says goodbye to these dear friends. Put yourself in his place. What would you say? What would you say in this last opportunity with these leaders of this church as you pass the baton to them? He's their father in the faith, their brother, their mentor, their co-laborer. They've risked their lives together. They've seen amazing things happen. And here it is, your last chance. And he's handing off the baton. What would you say to them? Thankfully, we know what Paul said. Here's the story. Acts 20, we'll pick it up in verse 17. Acts 20, 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, now listen, here's the sermon, please. As we read through this, look for the vital things that jump out at you as so significant in what Paul is wanting to pass on to them as he's passing the baton for the last time. Here's what he says. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands of mine ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Wow, what a great scene here. What an amazing message. I'm curious, as we read through that, this last opportunity Paul has to pass off the baton of ministry to these guys, what seemed really significant to you as we read through that, that he was trying to get across? Guy. Right. Right, right, right. He was so clear on focusing on his ministry in their midst. Good.
He also focused on the fact that they had to, they now needed to really pay attention to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And allow the Holy Spirit to actually do his work, because there were going to be wolves that were going to come in.
Right.
Right,
great challenges awaited, not only him as he went to other cities and was persecuted, but from their own midst, there were going to be terrible false teaching and tearing at the flock. Good, good. What else, Steve?
He said he was innocent of their blood.
Yeah.
Because he had not shirked from
right.
telling them
right.
all.
Right.
Meaning that the opposite, if he had shirked from telling
right.
them all.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, he's leaving with such a clear conscience that he didn't hedge his bets and politic with them and try to massage things and tickle their itching ears so that he didn't really shoot straight with them. He wasn't leaving with a lot unsaid about the most important things. Great, yeah, Guy. Yeah, right. Yeah, he'd emptied all his barrels, right? Emptied his, I guess you don't empty your barrel. What do you empty? You empty your chamber. There you go. He emptied his chamber. Good. Yeah. Good. Yeah. What else? What else was significant as we read through that? He did. He commissioned them. He's passing off the responsibility to them and blesses them. Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Is that amazing? The only thing I'm sure of as far as what awaits me, the only thing I know is in my job description is persecution, is resistance. And here I go. A wonderful example of courage here. And what a perspective that says, we want ministry opportunities and job opportunities that have a high degree of success associated with them. And so this takes defining success as faithfulness, period. Yeah, and boldness. Good. Yeah, guy. Yeah. So what you want to add to that?
Well, just the, you know, it seemed like when we were talking about it before, we were talking about how important courage is.
Yeah.
But it seems to me he adds the added dimension of boldness. So
right.
It's not just courage, but it's also the acting out of that courage, which is boldness.
Right. Right, right. And he takes that step. And it's a step of faith and courage that leads to boldness. Good, good. Other significant things that were jumping out at you as we read through this? Yes. Yeah. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Gospels repeatedly use the phrase that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It is this courageous, bold knowledge of what awaits him there, the cross, but yet he resolutely sets his face to head there. Good. Great observation. Good. Yeah. 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 And they actually do in Ephesus. The church is pretty non-existent these days. Yeah.
I think, too, it's a great picture of leadership. And you know, the takeaway for us as leaders is the fact that you know, while we may not know exactly what awaits us, we have to meet that challenge
right.
With clarity and courage. Yep.
Right, right. Which gets us back to the whole fear of rejection idea when we're forthright about our faith. That's part of the deal. And we don't, obviously, I see people saying I'm being rejected for my faith, and I think, no, you're being rejected because you're a jerk. Right? You're abrasive. Or that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being rejected for the message we bring, for the representation of Jesus. And we need to know that's part of the deal. That just comes with discipleship and representing Jesus. Good. What else? Anything else? Yeah, right.
Well, I started out in that part saying that I haven't hesitated to preach anything that was good, especially the message.
Yeah, yeah, right, right. The whole counsel of God he's preaching. Good. Good. Following the Great Commission, it says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So it's this very holistic, whole counsel of God ministry. Good. Other significant things you saw as we went through it? Yeah, go ahead.
I'm not sure why I feel this way, but it always struck me that Jesus left early.
What do you mean early? Oh, 3 years of public ministry, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And both Jesus and Paul seem to have done the same thing.
Yeah, there is such a different approach to the big way of thinking we tend to have. Not only 3 years, but really Jesus never traveled out of a 30-mile radius barely. And mostly focused on just a few guys smaller than this group. It just doesn't seem to match with the way we define success so often or influence so often. But it's a very different economy than our culture and the church tends to have. A powerfully focused, small ministry that ends up changing the world. Yeah.
The urgency, I think.
Yeah. It comes through, doesn't it? Good.
Sharing the word.
Yeah, good question.
Yeah, there seems to be, to me, a passing of the baton.
Yeah.
And with the passing of the baton, there is a directive as to what to do. Basically, that is to feed the sheep.
Yeah.
Feed my sheep.
Yeah.
Which is one of the responsibilities of the right. oversight or the elders. To
right.
To that the sheep are fed.
Hmm. Right. Good. Yeah. Feeding of the sheep, caring for the flock. Good. Yeah, guy. Right. Rest in your laurels.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Good. Did you? Yeah.
You know what he says there about, you know, they're going to be twisted.
Mm-hmm.
If you really look at the doctrine of Islam and kind of where it's kind of, it takes the New Testament and twists it. It takes the Torah especially and twists Genesis in particular.
Mm.
And it's very interesting when you use that word.
Yeah.
You know, that these twisted teachings.
Yeah.
If you think about what's going on in Turkey now, it's totally twisted.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the concern for the church that he has, did you hear how he describes the church in verse 28? He's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. No wonder he's so serious about caring for this. First of all, we could do an amazing sermon on that verse on the deity of Christ, right? That Jesus is God. God bled. God died on a cross in the Son, who is fully God and fully man. But we could also do a whole sermon on the preciousness of this church that he bought with his own blood. He shed his blood to create this thing called the church. It's precious to him, and it needs to be precious to us. I mentioned on Thursday about bride bashing. You know, people love to bash the church. Even among Christians. And it's the bride of Christ that he bought with his own blood. We can't forget that. And then I also think it's...
Can I comment on that? You said that even among Christians...
Oh, yeah.
There's a tendency to blast the church.
Yeah.
I'm involved in a situation now where I'm trying to counsel with a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And as I go out to dinner with he and his wife and his daughter, 15 plus or minus, in that conversation, I hear him making negative comments about a church or about people.
Mm-hmm.
And the latest episode is that now his daughter says, "I don't believe what you believe anymore. I'm starting to renounce the faith." What is my message? We need to be careful what we say, who we say it to, and in whose presence we say it.
Yeah. You know, I think a lot of the motivation, especially among the younger generation in bashing the church, is motivated by wanting to be authentic and honest about admitting our faults. Because that's the greatest value today. And so I appreciate that. We need to be self-critical as the church, to be sure. And the church tries to ignore its problems and act like we've got it all together and the world's just a mess. And since the New Testament, the church has been a mess. You know, you and I are part of the Plymouth Brethren church for a while, and they're constantly talking about the new getting back to the New Testament church, and I used to say sometimes, you know, you sure you want to do that? Because people were showing up drunk for the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. You know, people were sleeping with their mothers-in-law in the church. It's not this idealistic picture, you know, that we tend to have of the early church, right? We've always been a mess, so let's acknowledge that. And so there's a need to be authentic, but there's also a self-loathing in it that, and we're disappointed by people in the church, and then we become very critical and arrogant, quite frankly, in the way we talk about, as if we're not part of the problem too, and a necessary part of the solution. It's pointing the finger in sort of an outside looking in perspective rather than being part of it. That's why I love, we read through the Bible in our church, and we read through Ezra last week, and Ezra, is not personally responsible for the sins of the people. He hasn't intermarried with anybody. He hasn't bowed down to idols. He's not compromised. But if you read Ezra's prayer of confession, it's all we language. Our sin has risen above our heads. He identifies with these people that he's not even personally connected with. And so there's not this self-righteous, critical attitude within the church that's trying to distance yourself from it rather than include yourself in it. So, yeah, it's the church of God that he bought with his own blood. So even when we're hurt by the church, as this couple obviously has, to identify with it every step of the way and never feel the freedom to be critical in a self-righteous, arrogant way. You know, when people say, I don't like the church because it's full of hypocrites, what does that assume about themselves? Right? They're not hypocrites, which is really hypocritical to say. Because, you know, people say the church is full of hypocrites, and I say, yeah, exactly. That's why we need Jesus. Not getting all defensive. And go ahead. Yeah. Right.
You know,
right. That works, except I don't like this expression that I'm hearing all the time where the husband says, we're pregnant.
No,
that woman is going through 40 hours of labor. Not you, buddy. Yeah, but I hear you. Yeah. Right. I get you. Yeah. Right. 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 But owning the problems in a collective way. Yeah. It's so important. Yeah. All right. Okay, here's what the main thing I want us to think about from here on out is, Guy brought it up. Do you notice that throughout this entire farewell sermon, in the midst of all the vital things he says, there is woven throughout this self-referential, holding himself up as an example approach to things? I don't know if you noticed how stark it is, but he does it over and over again throughout the entire sermon. Look how it starts. The very first words out of his mouth are what? In verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and tears. He continually refers to himself. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Verse 19, I serve the Lord with humility and tears. Look at verse 35. And here's the picture that I think of every time I think of this sermon. Paul says, you yourselves know how these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. You know, he was a leather worker. He did tents, and he used these hands, and I have no doubt he stuck those two hands out, these calloused, thick hands from hard work with leather, held them out and said, you know how these hands of mine have provided for my needs and the needs of my companions. I wasn't freeloading in here. I wasn't trying to get over financially on anybody. I worked hard. You remember? Remember how these hands worked? And he holds them out. And as they're saying goodbye, he holds his own hands out right in front of him, and he says, I want you to remember how these hands worked. And this mouth and these eyes and these legs and these arms and this mind. He points to himself, and guys, I find this an amazing example to us that is stark and rare. And he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I have followed Christ with you in intense times for 3 years. Set an example for the believers. That's what he actually says to Timothy. He says, take the lead. He sets himself up as an example. And it's important to realize that this is not just in this situation. Paul and other New Testament writers do this over and over again. Paul says to Timothy, set an example for the believers. He says the same thing to Titus. The author of Hebrews says, remember the prophets and follow their example. Paul points out entire churches are generous in a way where we should follow their example as churches. over and over and again in the Bible. Not only does Paul hold himself up as an example and other New Testament writers, but they exhort us to see ourselves as examples as well, to set an example for the believers, to be following Christ in a way where people are able to look at our lives, and we even invite people to look at our lives and aware of the fact that we're examples, live that way. Do you realize how rare this is? This is such a strange message and a strange way of being. People really struggle with Paul's arrogance, they perceive, when he talks this way. And we need to come to terms with this, not just being an apostle, but something he exhorts Christians, young Christians even like Timothy, to see themselves as examples, leaders, those who take initiative in the lives of other people. And so often, I tell you, it's such a concern to me that we have lost any concept of boasting in Christ. That's what Walt led us to do this morning. And I'm thankful for corporate worship, because I think we still feel a freedom to boast in God, in what he's done in the world and in our lives. And Walt gave us permission this morning as we thought about God in creation and God in redemption to boast in his goodness and his greatness in our lives, saying to the world, do you see this God who's done these things in my life? It's not just some objective, theoretical God. It's a God who's actually working in ways where he, through our lives, is giving evidence of his greatness. And this is so rare. There's this false humility that we feel like we always have to be walking around with. And it's always this apologetic sort of leadership. And you know, and I understand and I relate. And I think preachers should say, I'm right here with you. I don't have a corner on the market on this truth I'm teaching. But every once in a while, I'd love to hear a leader or a preacher say something like, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you're welcome to look at my marriage to get a glimpse of what that looks like. Do you ever hear anything like that? Do you ever hear anything like, use your money for the kingdom, to store up treasures in heaven, and you're welcome to come out to lunch with me, and I'll tell you how I seek to do that with my money. And I'll tell you where I spend my money and how I invest it. I think we can be so concerned about appearing as if we're arrogant that nobody's giving examples in leadership anymore. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've said to an older and I know wiser brother in the faith or sister in the faith, I'll say, hey, help me be a good dad or a good husband or how should I spend my money more wisely for the kingdom? And so often it's this, oh, I don't know. I don't know. I'm trying to figure this out too. And I know that's not true, actually. But they can't get themselves to say, well, here's how I've done it, kid. And I actually think God's worked and given me a generous heart when that's not where I started, or helped me to be a good husband when I was a self-centered fool. And now I actually think I have a marriage worth looking to. And where are the leaders in the world who are willing to get over this false humility and see themselves as leaders? You know, be authentic, be yourself, and authenticity is so often only defined as bad stuff, not the good stuff. And Paul held himself up as an example, even in the midst of the persecution he suffered. He calls his time to the Corinthians, referring back to his time in Asia, as time he fought with wild animals in Ephesus. That's probably not literal wild animals. He's probably calling the persecuting Jews wild animals. And he says, in that time in Asia, he had affliction and was utterly, unbearably crushed, so he despaired of life itself. So this was a hard time. It wasn't just in the good times. And it was for 3 years. You know, one of the reasons I hesitate, I was just telling these guys that I'm thankful that it seems to have been a helpful weekend to you guys, and I'm thankful for that. But I sometimes hesitate to take opportunities like this, because I can come in here and Walt can come in here and lead for 3 days and seem like we got it all together and everything's great, and you don't then go and live with us in our church. That's why the local church is such an important place to be, because I could show up for something like this and talk about things I've thought about before. And in my church, I have little old ladies come up to me and say things like, Man, you were long-winded this morning. I need that. That's good, right? That's real life, and people see me fail and be foolish and impatient and scattered brained, and it's good to be real like that. And so what I'm saying is Paul was in that sort of situation in a local church. Whereas when just show up for 3 days, look good, and leave, it was real life when he was sick and had dysentery and didn't get enough sleep and was getting over his wounds from being beaten. And in the midst of that, he's still able to say, remember how I was when I was with you. That's how I want you to be. This is amazing and so rare today. And I want to call us this morning to boast in Christ, to be examples of Christ's love and righteousness and perseverance. Paul knew that if he was going to lead anyone, he had to be heading in the right direction. He had to be a godly, mature man in the faith. That's why he says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. You can't keep watch over the flock if you're not keeping watch over yourself. You can't do it. It just doesn't work that way. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, oh, but I got so much mess in my life. I have so much inconsistency. I have so much weakness. How in the world could I ever point to myself? Well, I have great news for you. To be a leader, to be an example, does not mean perfection. You know what Paul says near the end of his life? Not that I've obtained all this I'm calling you to, but forgetting what's past, I press on. I reach forth to what lies ahead. I'm pressing on. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect, but I'm heading in the right direction. And I have great news for you. It not only does it not mean perfection, it means that we sin still. And do you know one of the greatest examples you can be? Do you know one of the examples we need most desperately in the church today? We need examples of people who repent really well. And you see their sin for what it is and deal with it by taking it to the cross and coming clean and not equivocating and rationalizing and excusing. We need examples of really good repenters and apologizers. You know, I have a friend who teaches a family communications class here at Biola. And the first day he says, how many of you have ever heard your father apologize? Typically out of 35 students, maybe one raises her hand. We don't have good examples of people who apologize well and confess sin well. Do you know one of the greatest examples we have in the Bible? Psalm 51. Do you know what it is? Yeah, it's David's prayer of repentance and confession for adultery and murder. And he's a wonderful example to us in the way he repents. Against you, only you have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. He owns his sin and he repents of it so clearly and powerfully, and he goes to God with it. And so we need good examples of people who deal with their miserable failures well. So please don't think that being an example means perfection. It just means that when you fail, you go to the right place with those failures. And some of you are thinking, well, let me get my act together a little bit more, Eric, and then I'll be an example. Then I'll see myself that way. Let me work on my character for a while, and I'll get there. I don't think you'll ever grow the way you're intended until you start seeing yourself as an example. It doesn't work that way. Let me get my act together, and then I'll see myself as an example. I think one of the ways we see our needs for growth the most is when we feel the responsibility for other people. Do you know what Paul says to Philemon? He says in Philemon verse 6, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You expect him to say, I pray you'll be active in sharing your faith so your hearers will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. No, he says, I pray you'll be active so you'll understand it better. Because when you feel responsible for other people, you become more aware of the things in your own life that you need to deal with and the areas you need to grow in. I taught evangelism at Wheaton College, and In my theology of evangelism class, I had a guy named Joel Davis, who was an astoundingly godly man. He was only in his late 20s, but I really had so much respect for this guy and admired him so much. He had a ministry to people in the downtown jail in Chicago, and every week he'd be leading guys to Christ. There were weeks he led 30 guys to Christ in the jail. That's the kind of ministry Joel was having. It had this sort of New Testament feel to it, right? And he was earnest and humble and eager and had a sense of urgency. And there was a godliness and a single-mindedness to Joel. I was so impressed with this guy. And I remember one day I was talking to somebody on campus. Joel had been an undergrad at Wheaton and been on the basketball team. And I said, I was bragging about Joel. And the guy said, "You mean like Joel Davis who played in the basketball team here?" And I said, "Yeah, he played basketball at Wheaton." And he said, "We cannot be talking about the same guy. That guy was a thug when he was here. He was no good. I don't know who you're talking about, but it can't be the same guy." I went to Joel the next week and I said, "Hey, Joel, what happened to you?" And he said, "Oh, you've been talking to somebody from my past, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You know, when I came to Wheaton, I came for basketball. I wasn't even a Christian, and I was smoking pot, and I got kicked out of here twice, and I was bad news. And I eventually ended up leaving and just wandering, going nowhere, everybody thinking I was a Christian." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, somebody asked me to coach a seventh grade basketball team. And I stood before these 15 seventh grade boys, and I knew exactly what they needed. Tough inner city kids, you know, rough environment, not much going for them. And I knew where they needed to go. And I knew I wasn't heading that way. So I had two options with these kids. Either tell them where I knew they needed to go, even though I wasn't heading there myself, and be a total hypocrite. Or get heading there myself so I could take them with me." You see, until Joel felt a sense of responsibility for someone beside himself, he didn't even recognize his desperate need for Christ. And so don't wait to see yourself as responsible and a leader and a priest in the lives of other people before you start growing. And lead, take a lead in whatever way, in whatever sphere of influence God has for you. Now, this sounds so arrogant. How in the world do we do this? And I don't say we go running around saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." But we do have a sense of responsibility and a calling to be examples and leaders, that we're actually willing to be self-referential at times. Now, what enables Paul to be this way and overcome some false humility that would prevent it? What do you think was the key to Paul's ability to boast like this? What do you think it was? Yeah, that came from what? Free conscience. The Holy Spirit. Yes, he enables this. God's implicit call is what he's called to. No doubt about it. How did Paul get in this deal in the first place? It came through his brokenness, exactly. Is Paul in this position of being a leader because he was all that? Because he was the man? Because he had this really impressive resume that would make him a Christian leader? No. How'd Paul get in this game? Because of all his ingenuity and strategy and smarts? Jesus knocked him on his butt. That's right. That's how he got in the game. Jesus blinded him. On his way to do what? Kill more Christians. There weren't enough Christians to kill in Jerusalem. He's heading to Damascus to kill some more. When that's how you start out, you know any good in your life. It's grace, right? You know it's not because you are so smart, figured all this out. You know it's grace. You know it all is grace. You know you didn't make all this happen. So when you boast, you know you're boasting in Christ. You know you're not the source of the glory of all this. And that actually gives you confidence. That actually gives you a sense of calling on your life that you know you didn't engineer. Again, we get back to the sovereignty of God as the source for all this. the grace of God for the source of all this, when you are so sure that it's the grace of God that's the cause of any good in your life, that gives you confidence, humility at the same time, but the ability to boast in Christ. And I don't think Jesus is getting all the credit for our lives he deserves when we walk around with a false humility. Paul knew it was the grace of God. He knew it was all gift, and it led him to boasting in this sort of way. It's counterintuitive, but that's how it works. And so he calls them down because he understood the grace of God. And we're all ministers. I think one of the greatest tragedies in the church is that we've turned ministry into a vocation that you get to do when you go to seminary, rather than ministry being something every Christian is called to. Every Christian. And I want to tell you something. Those of you who primarily earn your money in what we'd call a secular vocation, and you're not sort of doing this professionally. Walt said he was a tent maker. Walt makes most of his money singing in the industry. You know, it's crazy. I'll call Walt and say, "Hey, Walt, what are you doing?" And he'll say, "I'm working through the passage you're preaching on this Sunday, so I can be ready to lead worship." And I said, "What'd you do yesterday?" And he'll say, "Oh, I sang in the Terminator 2 soundtrack, or I sang on Bob Dylan's latest album." But this is what he loves to do, and he's a tent maker. I want you to know something. Those of you who aren't professional ministers have an ability to have an influence and a power the professional minister could never have. You're in areas that we just don't get to go. You rub shoulders with people every day that we don't. I need to make the most of every opportunity with the guy in Starbucks and on the plane, because in an average day, I see almost all Christians. That doesn't mean I don't want to be a minister to Christians, but you get to be in these amazing environments of powerful influence. And can I tell you what? When I get up to preach, you know what people I know mentally often do? They check out because they listen to the God guy. And of course the God guy talks that way. And of course the God guy thinks that's how life should be, because he's the God guy. It's what he does for a living. But those of you who aren't professional God guys have the ability to speak into people's lives and remove all those excuses. Wait, he's a businessman? And he's talking so seriously about following Jesus? That I don't have a category for that. I better listen. And so ministry is not primarily a vocation you get to do when you go to seminary. It's something all Christians are called to. And like Paul, we can be tent makers, people who don't primarily make our money from this, but have a powerful influence wherever God has us making our money. And so we're all ministers. And he was an example in the way he served and ministered to these people. It seemed like he woke up in the morning concerned that the unsaved come to know Christ and the saved come to know him more deeply. As his primary motive for every day, whatever the details of that day may have looked like. Listen to what he says to the Galatians. "My little children, for whom I again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, like a woman in labor," he says. That's how he feels about them. Now, I've never been in labor, but I'm told you want it over with fast. Is this true, ladies? Yeah, you want labor with over with fast. And that's how urgently Paul wanted the Galatians to come to maturity in Christ. He woke up with a sense of urgency about the good of others and their maturity in Christ. And that's what we need to be. Listen to what Jim Elliot prayed as a sophomore in college. This man who was eventually a martyred missionary. He said, "Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I meet to decision. Let me not be a milepost along a single road, but a fork. Whereupon men, when meeting Christ through me, must choose one way or the other." Are you a fork in a road for people, spiritually speaking? Or just a milepost, just one more milepost they pass right by with no discernible change? He taught them for 3 years, publicly and privately, emphasizing truth over and over again, a bold proclamation of truth. And he brings them closer to Jesus. He brings them into a relationship with Christ through this ministry, as a minister and a priest. That's what he calls us to. And I want us to realize that taking this sort of bold seeing ourselves as example initiative sounds big and dramatic and intimidating, but it really isn't. It really isn't. Let's brainstorm a little bit. What would it mean for us to act like priests, to see ourselves as examples, to take initiative in the lives of other people? Let's get practical. What do you think this looks like? Just practically speaking, what would it mean in a day, a typical day for you, to be a priest, to be a minister, to take initiative in leadership? What would this look like? Guy. Good. Good. One time my wife is a brilliant minister. And we have this, she just saw this couple. We had a couple in our church who had a little eight-year-old Down syndrome boy. And my wife and I ran a group home for developmentally disabled men for 4 years. And so we had a lot of experience with the condition her son had. And she went up, my wife went up to Ellie one Sunday morning and she said, "Ellie, how you doing?" And she said, "Oh, good." And my wife just sensed that wasn't true. And she said, she walked closer and she just touched Ellie's hand and she said, "Ellie, really, how you doing?" And she just burst into tears. And she said, "Oh, Donna, please tell me that one day John will be potty trained." And they just cried together and prayed together, and Donna encouraged, but it took that, all it took was the, "No, Ellie, how you really doing?" And it's that simple. How complicated is that? Right? Good. Great. What else? What are other ways we could be leaders? Yeah.
Where I wrote was one of the best parts of the retreat to me was when you confessed times that you had openings to witness and didn't act on the opportunities.
Yeah.
Being a witness requires living an intentional life where being a witness is the most important thing to me on a day-to-day basis where I live in this moment.
Yeah. Oh, that's so good. Yes. Oh, it starts with having a sense of being in the moment. That's a great observation. Otherwise, we're always on to the next thing. And this person who desperately needs our witness is just in my way to the next thing. I was talking to a guy, and do you know of the lies that go through our heads? You know, they won't like me, they'll reject me, I won't have an answer, all these things. I was telling a guy, I had to confess that one of the biggest reasons I don't witness and point to Jesus is because I just don't have the time. I don't have time to talk to this kid at Starbucks. And because I'm on to the next thing, and to create a life where we even have the margin to spend the time with people. We don't so fill our lives up with everything that we don't have time to be in the moment and ministering to people. Good. Good, good, good. What else? What else does it mean practically? Yeah. Walk around with it. You know, my friend Jerry Root likes to say, two kinds of people in the world I've found. Here I am, people, and there you are, people. You know, people walk in a room and, "Here I am." But other people walk in a room and say, "There you are." Saying, "Lord, help me to minister to somebody today. Help me would you lead me to the person you want me to care for today?" My wife will do that. We'll be on our way to just some social gathering, and she's praying, "Lord, of everybody there, would you show me who I need to be with the most," you know, in an intentional way. And so we care for people. Good. What else does it mean practically?
You said something my grandfather told me. There's two kinds of people.
Yeah.
That come in the room. One that smile when you come in the room, and one when you leave. You want to be the one that smile when you come in.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
That's good. Good.
Reasons to be
sure, proud. Sure.
I think this idea of being intentional, though, is really huge.
Yes. Right, 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 right.
That's just fear.
Yeah.
Or not making enough margin in your life and so forth. And one of the things that Steve said in our small group that was just so powerful to me was he said when he gets up every morning, he tries to frame his moment in Christ.
Yeah.
So that he's very, how do you say that, Steve? When you wake up in the morning, just, you know,
Yeah, take every thought captive to Christ. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That's so true. Right. Oh, but see, tell me your name again. Dan, I love what you just said. I'm praying the Lord will give my... See, you know what I find I can do? When I'm talking to people who I think will be resistant to Christ or even being led who are Christians, I can secularize my language. So I'm talking to a Christian, and they say, hey, why'd you come out to Biola? And I say, well, we really believe the Lord wants us to do this. He led us. He called us to do this. Hey, why'd you come out to Biola? We thought it was a great idea. To somebody who's not a Christian, right? Or, hey, what's going on? Oh, my wife's having a biopsy. I'm really concerned about it. As opposed to, we're really praying the Lord will provide in the ways we need right now. And we can secularize our language when we're talking to people, can't we? We can clean it up instead of being very forthright about how we're seeing the thing. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Amen. That's right. That's right. Amen. Right, right. It's not that complicated. It means taking a conversation that for 45 minutes is just talking about shallow nonsense and taking it to places of depth. Being good at the skill of turning conversation to meaningful things, of actually taking a conversation that becomes sinful and it's in a wholesome humor or it's gossip and saying, you know, I think this just got unhelpful and unedifying. Can we change directions here and get good at that sort of thing? Or saying, hey, can I just share with you what God taught me in the Bible this morning? It could be that simple. Instead of, hey, did you see the game last night? Say, listen to what I learned from the Lord this morning. Or, you know, people ask you to pray for them. Well, pray for them right there. Initiate prayer right there. Be someone who isn't just a milepost along a single road, but a fork. That's someone who actually brings a crisis. And by that, that's not a bad thing, but it's a life-changing thing. Leave people just a little bit changed for the better toward Christ because of your interactions with them. It doesn't mean you can't ever talk about the weather or sports, but it means you're not satisfied with that in your relationships. Right, right.
Fearful.
Good, good. Yeah, he is the key, for sure, yeah.
Yesterday morning at breakfast, I thought Walt asked a great question to John Frost, and it was real simple. All he said was, how did you meet the Lord?
Yeah, see, that is a great example. Boy, you're going somewhere deep now, right? Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah.
Eric, I don't think anybody in this room is going to forget you at the salad bar.
Huh. Well, thanks. I get vulnerable, and that's all we talk about. No, I'm kidding. No, you're right. I get you. Yeah.
Do you think that lady was there by accident? Do we think that everybody is there by accident? Or is it possible that God is in control?
Exactly, yeah.
And that the people that you see, every one of them is walking around with something bothering them.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey, have you ever seen the Chick-fil-A training video where it's one of the most impressive things I've seen? There's a training video for Chick-fil-A workers, and it's a typical scene in slow motion at a Chick-fil-A where people are just doing business. But as the camera pans, you see faces, and there's this young guy, and the face pops up, and it says, contemplated suicide last night. There's this woman sitting eating a sandwich by herself, and it says her husband died last year, still getting over it. There's a guy standing at the counter, and it says, just returned from Iraq. But normally you'd walk in a Chick-fil-A, and it's just, I just got to get my food, get out of here. But there are about 10 different people it pans to, and you get this insight into just graduated from college and thinks she has her whole world before her, right? All of these things where you just get these little glimpses of the backstory, and it makes you see this moment in Chick-fil-A entirely differently. And we need to be people who, even if we don't know those details, assume these sorts of backstories are there. And so we go into them as ministers with soft hearts. And it's not credentials. It's not impressive resumes that enables you to do this. You know, I had a good friend, Ed Uzinski, who I've mentioned a couple times already. He's just a great minister. But when he was in Florida, he was driving back from Florida to Ohio. He was going to send his family home the next day in an airplane. And he's in his minivan with all his family's possessions driving down the highway in Gainesville, Florida. And a semi lost a wheel, and it came across the highway, hit Ed's van, and he ended up flipping over 7 times and in a ravine. He came to being loaded into a helicopter. They had taken his clothes off. He had a catheter, and he was in a bad shape. They didn't know if he was going to make it. Well, his family was there with him a few days, but they had to get back. They had little kids and a baby. They had to get back to Ohio. So I flew to Gainesville to be with Ed for 2 weeks in the burn unit of Gainesville Hospital. And I spent that time with him in his room as he is recovering from these horrible injuries. And he really, as he was ejected through the driver's window of his van, he tore up the back of his leg. And when I had gotten there, the day I got there, he went in for surgery for surgical cleansing of an infection that had started in his leg. And he came out of the surgery, and the doctor walked in the room and said, Mr. Uzinski, we're sorry, but the infection was so bad, we had to entirely remove your calf muscle, your Achilles tendon, and your heel. They're gone. Now, Ed's was a great athlete, and he works for Athletes in Action, and so his whole life in that moment changed. And he was in pain, and it was just horrible. He had skin grafts that weren't taking, and it was just a nightmare. I don't know of any worse place on the planet than a burn unit. And I spent 2 weeks here, and I'm reading the Bible to him and praying to him and trying to encourage him, and he's daily losing courage. And they said, well, it's time to go in and look at that leg and see basically if it's healing or if we need to take the whole thing off. So we're in the anesthesia room, and they're about to put him under. And my strong athletic friend looks up at me, and he's literally shaking from fear. And he looks up at me, and he says, E, you got to pray for me. I'm scared. And I look down at him, and I very seldom felt this in my life. But I felt like I was all prayed out. I felt like I had read all the scripture I could think of. I'd prayed all the prayers I'd wanted to. I was emotionally shot. And I looked at him, and I felt this sort of desperate, I don't know what to give you, friend. And he's looking up at me, shaking in fear. Now, the whole time we're getting ready for him to go into surgery, the doctors and the anesthesiologists and the nurses around doing stuff. Well, there was this African-American woman in her mid-50s probably, who it seemed had as her main job just picking up the trash after everybody threw it on the ground. She's just running around picking up all the trash in the ground that people kept throwing. Well, she was right next to the bed when Ed looked up at me and said, you got to pray for me, I'm scared. And I didn't say anything. Well, I didn't realize she was right next to the bed, but she was bending down picking something up, and she obviously stopped when she heard Ed say that. And when she heard me say nothing, she stood up, looked at me, and said, you got a word for us? And I said, to tell you the truth, no. Do you? And she said, sure I do. And she reached out and grabbed my friend's hand. And she began to quote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. She got through that whole psalm in the anesthesiology room, including, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And when she got through Psalm 23, she looked at my friend and she said, "Son, he's your shepherd. He's not going to stop being your shepherd now." And then she laid her hands on him and prayed a fiery Pentecostal prayer for my friend. As she was doing this, I could tell the doctors and nurses were embarrassed by her with this look of, "Here she goes again." That I wasn't embarrassed by her. That woman was sent by God to me and Eddie to minister to us in that time. And here's what I love about it. She was the least credentialed person in the room. She had the least worldly importance and prestige job-wise of everybody in that room. But that woman was a powerful minister that the Holy Spirit used when we were desperate. He sent her to us. I don't even know her name. I can't wait to meet her in heaven someday. I'm going to find her. And so my point is, it's not complicated, right? What's more simple than quoting scripture and praying for somebody? And it's not about credentials. It's about being in the moment, empowered by and led by the Spirit, and being willing to be used. She looked at me and said, "Sure I do." That's a confident minister of the gospel. A competent minister of the gospel. And a great example to me. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to be so confident in your sovereign grace that we rest no longer orphans in you and what you've done for us in your beloved Son. Lord, then I pray we would take it well beyond ourselves to the people you bring in our lives and to our sphere of influence that we rub shoulders with every day, and help us to be simply faithful, led and empowered by the Spirit to make a difference for Christ. And then like these dear saints we've been reading of in Ephesus, we would have an impact that echoes into eternity. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.